morning, open your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. I was talking to a brother this week, and he thought I was already done with Jude. Now, I don't think that was wistful thinking, but we are. We are almost done, and we're getting closer and closer. But I want to read verses 17 through 23 this morning, and we will seek to consider that section of this book. Hear the word of God. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously. And I don't like that word anxiously that the NAS says there. It doesn't belong there. It's not an anxious, worried waiting. It's an expectant, happy waiting. So anxiously is, I don't know why it's there. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Our Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for this good spiritual food. And Father, we thank you for its truth. For it is by that truth we are born again. It is by that truth we are sanctified. Lord, it is that truth in which we stand and hold fast. And so instruct our hearts again, Lord, enable me to be faithful in that instruction and teaching and preaching. Lord God, enable us all to receive it as we ought to, Lord, for our own spiritual profit, and Lord, that we might live lives that bring you glory and honor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jude began his letter with a loving appeal. At the very beginning, in fact, the second time we read it in this book in verse 3, he opens this letter after his salutation with beloved. And he makes an urgent appeal to them to contend for the faith. And then, as you know, he begins to describe the danger that faces them and the reason he makes that earnest appeal for them to contend for the faith. But he addresses them as beloved, and we haven't heard that word used in the rest of this letter until now. And in verses 17 and in verses 20, in this what I would call loving admonitions, he begins to return from that very earnest, as we would say, appeal now to loving admonition. When he refers to them twice, really three times in this letter, as beloved, certainly he's probably thinking in one sense of his own affection toward them, which he has for them. But probably in the best sense, and really what he is seeking to remind them of throughout all of this, is that they are beloved of God. In fact, that's what he said in very verse 1, that they are beloved in God. They themselves are loved of God, and as those who are loved of God, he loves them. And as loving them as loved of God, he himself now closes this letter pretty much with these admonitions that we find in verses 17 through 23 before he ends up with his doxology, as it were, which we will take up, Lord willing, next week. And so as we look at this, I want you to understand really what he's doing. I think he's finally now, having described the enemy, having described the apostates and the false ones, now he's really seeking them to give them a strategy to be able to stand. a strategy to be able to stand fast in the midst of what has taken place. How are they to understand it? How are they to approach it? And so he gives really three series of admonitions. And I'm hoping to do all three, but I'm thinking most likely I'll be able to just do two of those in light of just thinking about this text. So we're going to begin with the very first one is remember the warnings. Remember the warnings, verses 17 through 19. How are you to be able to stand? Well, maybe a term that we use often, maybe not that often, but to be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. To be forewarned is to be prepared. And now what he's doing is he's spoken about these men, these false ones who have come in. Now he closes off with a loving reminder. Beloved, beloved, not only are these things, have I used Old Testament analogies to describe them, and not only have I concluded it with an ancient prophecy of one of those who walked with God even before the flood, of the fact of that their judgment is certain and it's coming with the coming of the Lord himself with all his holy ones to execute judgment. Not only that, but I want you to remember it's not an ancient word. The very things that you are experiencing, the very things that I'm warning you about, these are the things that you yourselves have already have ringing in your ears, still true and valid, the very things that the apostles themselves have been teaching really in your presence or has come into your presence and knowledge while you yourselves have been existing. He reminds them, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the idea is that these words have been spoken, and it's interesting, and they still speak. It has that whole idea of a continuity. They're still ringing. They're still true. They're still valid. You are still to be on your watch with regard to these things. And this is the first way to stand, is to understand that the apostles themselves, this is not something to necessarily be surprised about. This isn't anything to be shocked about. This isn't anything, though it may be despairing and discouraging to us, but not something that would discourage us from the faith. Because these are the things that Christ himself spoke about and his own apostles as they spoke to you. Don't be surprised by these things because they were telling you in these last days that there will be mockers. Don't be surprised by people that mock and scoff at what you hold fast to. Mock and scoff at what is important to you. Mock and scoff at maybe the standard of living and the holiness that you seek to pursue in the light of an ungodly culture. Because they themselves are not governed by anything necessarily divine at all. They are simply following after their own lusts. They've got a leash of their lusts and they're following those, following them. And so here it is. Don't be surprised by all of those things. Maybe as he speaks of their mocking, as it were, he might be thinking of that which Peter speaks about in his letter, in his second letter, of those in chapter 3, those mockers who come, those ones who really mock. Where is the promise of his coming? Those who've cast aside the very reality, more certain than even what than the forecasts of rain we have today. More certain is the fact that Christ will come than even the fact that we'll take another breath. But they mock at it. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. They mock the idea of a promise that God will keep. They mock the idea of a Savior who will come and also as judge. They mock the idea, as it were, of a judgment and an accounting. They mock the idea that people ought to conduct themselves with the righteous fear of God. And probably along beyond that, not only mocking, as it were, the promises of God, but they are mocking the pattern of life. We're told in 1 Peter 3 of those where he warns the saints, don't be surprised by those who themselves, he says, they themselves will begin to revile you and slander you because you do not follow their manner of life.
He speaks of those that says they are, if they don't engage in the same wild and free ungodly lifestyle that you do, so they abuse you, make fun of you. And this is the very character. He says, don't be surprised by these things. Expect that they may come. Be steeled, as it were, in the face of them.
Amen.
Mocked because we don't play in their filthy sandbox. Mocked because we don't adopt their fallen and perverse standards and ways of life. Mocked because we ourselves are committed to a holiness that brings glory and honor to God. And this is what he says. Don't be surprised. The apostles were telling you these things as well. But he gives his own word on it. Verse 19, he speaks of the words of the apostles, but he adds his own comment about it. It's his last comment, so you can breathe easy, but it's the last description. It's like the last shot again. But again, it's just a reminder again, and it is a short reminder. It's one again where he kind of throws three things together, but this is the last time. These are those who, you know, he comes back to that these statement there. You see it in verse 19. These, identifying them. In a sense, really contemptuously, a righteous contempt. But it says, these ones who they're warning about, these mockers, he says they're divisive. He says they are ones who cause division. They're division causers. Nothing good comes from them. Nothing good comes out of their behavior or their ideas except the fracturing of the fellowship of God's people. That's really what takes place. That's the effect. That's what comes from it. This is what they do. They're with their grumbling, their fault finding, their lust following, and their flattery. This is what takes place. They destabilize the body of Christ. So that's what they do. And we don't need to say much more about that. It just simply watch out for the grumblers, the complainers, the flatterers. Watch out for those who are devoted to their lust, to their bellies. As Paul would say and as Peter says, this is the very character of them. This is what it looks like when you follow after your own lusts. There's really nothing good, as it were, comes from them. And then notice he goes again. He says they are worldly. Nothing good influences them. My version, I think the ESV says worldly. Mine says worldly minded. It's an interesting word. The word simply means they're natural. Some will say unspiritual, but it's they're natural. They're earthy. Their eyes, their nose, their mind, their mouth, their heart, and everything else is in the dust of earth, as it were. There is no spiritual mindedness. There is no looking up. There is no sense. There is no consciousness living of the presence and reality of God Himself or of the importance of spiritual matters. They're just simply natural. They're just what they are when they come out of the womb. Estranged from God. Natural under the wrath and judgment of God. As we're told, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it speaks of those, it says they are natural. They are natural-minded, those who do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It says they are those who are, to them, the things of God are folly to them, and they cannot understand them. They are the ones, and again, when I use the analogy, and indeed the gospel is an FM message, but oftentimes it's going to AM receivers. And they're the AM receivers. They're basically not the upgrade. They're basically walking according to the pattern and way of the world. And that's why world is kind of an idea they use. It's natural-minded. Natural-minded means not high-minded, but low-minded. Natural, they are governed, they follow their own natural physical instincts, they act on their own natural impulses, they indulge in their own natural passions, and they trust in their own natural wisdom. And indeed, in James chapter 3, it says that is that wisdom that is not from above. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic.
And it says the result of that, that's what's really interesting, is he speaks of those who just simply have a natural wisdom. He says that the fruit of all of that, he says where there is that, he says then there's jealousy, selfish ambition, there's disorder, and every evil thing. That's it. All it is explaining that divisive behavior they already have. It is a natural, they are natural people. Now, a lot of people just boast of that. Well, this is who I am. Well, that's not a good thing to be. It's not good to be natural. It is good to be spiritual. And there's only one way to be unnatural, and that is to become spiritual by the grace of God.
But notice, in case we ever wondered about that, he clears that up too in the next part. They're devoid of the Spirit, finally. Nothing good comes from them, nothing good influences them, and there is nothing good in them. They are without, they are literally not having the Spirit.
And that really just tells us everything about them. They themselves are spiritless. They themselves are walking according to their own minds, their own intentions, their own will, their own nature, as it were, not renewed by the Spirit of God and without the presence of God.
And so they have no spiritual life
except that which they naturally create. You understand, all other religion in the world is natural religion. All other religion is natural. All other religion is basically on the mindset of man. This is that, and that's what marks any kind of religion that comes out of a natural man is always going to be natural.
But here it is, they have no spiritual wisdom, they have no spiritual designs, no spiritual aims as far as God is concerned, and they can do no spiritual good.
They are without Christ, they are like the tree that he described, doubly dead. Wow, well, you get the point? I mean, the point is this, they're good for nothing. They're good for nothing, and therefore have nothing to do with them. They're good for nothing, have nothing to do with them. And Paul gives us an instruction, very helpful to me. It seems like Jude could have just pasted it at the very end of those verses. It's this. He says, now I urge you, brethren, this is Romans 16:17-18. I urge you, brethren, with the same urgency, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and stumbling contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Watch out for them. Watch out for them. And then it says, turn away from them. For such ones are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Don't be duped. Get away from them and have nothing to do with them. That's the simple admonition. That's the loving admonition he gives with regard to these.
Now, he gives the second admonition. The second admonition, and that's what we find in verses 20 and 21.
20 and 21. And this is where I like the New American Standard very much. Because, as you read it, it looks like you have four imperatives, four commands, and a lot of the translations. Pray in the Spirit, and of course, it expects us to do that, so it is an imperative in a sense.
It also says, build yourselves up in the love of God, and it also says, wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But there's only one imperative in here, and the imperative is this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Amen. Every one of those other in words are participles. Okay, well, please not English, but what it is that they're modifiers. They're modifying, okay, how are we to do that? All of those other things, and so you get this very clearly in the NAS and this, and you actually have it in the order, okay? Building you, beloved, and before he gets to the command, building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for mercy. In other words, you have, and again, It is an imperative for all of it. He expects us to do that. But the focus of what he's calling for is abiding in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And that is what he's trying to do, what he's giving to us, as it were, is what one said. He's giving us those very things to strengthen what he calls our spiritual immunological resources. During COVID, I took extra doses of Twinkies to protect myself. No, not really. That's a joke, because you would expect that. But I did actually took some vitamins, some helpful things. I took the vitamin C and the zinc and the D. So I took some things to help me, to strengthen my immunological resources against that thing. Well, this is what he's doing here. He's saying, listen, okay, what is going to strengthen you to stand? What is the strategy that you're going to be able to stand in the midst of all these things? And this is what it's going to be. This is what I want you to do. And I want you to do this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What a pleasant command. I mean, isn't that a blessing? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I mean, make it your aim to live in the sphere and the environment of God's love, that realm in which God's mercy and peace and love are enjoyed and multiplied. Keep yourselves in that place. It's that love which is everlasting, that love which is effectual, that love which is encouraging, that love which is invigorating to us. Keep yourselves in that love of God. And that is the love of God for us. He's not telling us to love God, though that's true. No, he's saying keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in that understanding, that comprehension, that consciousness, that realization, and the enjoyment of the love of God for you. That's what makes it so blessing. And this is the love that accounts, that love of God is what accounts for their calling. It is that love that accounts for their keeping. As we read in verse 1. It is that wonderful love. It's the best environment in which to live. And Packer himself, in Knowing God, says to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. Now that's very pleasant. It's a very glorious and pleasant thing, but what makes it so perplexing is this. I thought we're kept by his love. I thought it is that we are kept in his love, isn't that? And now he's telling us to keep ourselves in it? That doesn't sound like good Calvinism. I thought God did everything. No, good Calvinists understand God is sovereign, and then we are responsible. And what he says is, what I have planned for you, what you enjoy, and what I have covered you with by my grace and my glory, you yourselves are to actively take advantage of. You yourselves ought to keep yourselves as I am keeping you by my grace. You keep yourselves by your responsible action, that you, in the midst of living this Christian life and going to glory, may be able to stand fast against all this stuff that's coming against you. And this is where you need to stand. You need to stand in the love of God. I mean, that's a very interesting, just a very interesting concept and reality that we ourselves have to grasp. And I think, well, then, how do we do that? And, well, he tells us how, okay? But I want to say just a couple of things about it first, because he tells us how. But I want to describe, or at least what I would say, okay, keep myself in it. You mean, do I have to earn it? No. He loved you what? When you were a sinner. He loved you when you were ungodly. He loved you when you were an enemy. He loved you not because you were lovely. He loved you because he was gracious and full of mercy. So it's not keep yourselves in the love of God that you might earn it. It's not to keep yourselves in the love of God, as it were, so God can love you. It's not keep yourself in the love of God because he might fall out of love for you. It's keep yourselves in the love of God, that you in that love, relying upon that grace, knowledgeable of His care and concern for you, that you can live a life that is faithful to Him. And how do I do that? How do I remain faithful? As He Himself will give me grace to, He expects me to apply myself. And I think we have the pattern of Christ, don't we? We have the pattern of Christ in John 15. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide, the Son says, in my love. If you keep my commandments, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What is the pattern that Christ sets? How do I abide in the love of God? I abide in the love of God as the way the Son, who was loved, abided in the love of God, in terms of a faithful communion and obedience to God in what He tells me to do. He tells me, I love you. And now He tells me, abide in that. Take advantage of that. Live that. And reciprocate it, really, is the idea that I think it really is. That whole idea. I think it begins in this whole idea of this remembrance of this love. A love that has been demonstrated to us. A love that I read about in Romans chapter 5 at the beginning. A love where He sent His Son, we're told in 1 John, so that we might live. He sent His Son, as we're told in 1 John 4, the next verse of that, He sent His Son that He would be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, a love in which He spared not His Son for our sake, a love in which He Himself called us, justified us, adopted us, a love whereby He has purposed to glorify us and bring us to glory. A love whereby He has adopted us as sons and daughters of God, and a love whereby He Himself now indwells us by the Spirit of God. And so we are left, and whereby, through that Spirit, we have been renewed and regenerated and made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is by the love of God, whereby not only are those rich eternal realities sealed to us and guaranteed to us for glory, but whereby day by day the very love, as it were, that burned hot on Calvary and then burns hot in glory, burns hot daily with regard to our daily lives and the way we live our lives. This God loves us with an everlasting love every minute and every second and every event of our lives. There is nothing, as He says, Paul says, that can what? Separate us from what? The love of God in Christ. Because that's where in Christ is where we know such love. You've got to be in Christ. And how do I get in Christ? Well, you've got to believe. Well, how in the world can I believe? I have no heart for it. He gives the heart, and He gives the grace, and He draws the sinner to embrace the Son, and then know, as it were, in your own life and experience the love of God. It is that very God Himself who should cause the Spirit to shed abroad the knowledge of His love in our hearts. Romans 5:5. And so here it is. So He says, now that's kind of the intro to it. Well then, what do I do? What do we do? Well, here they are. These are the practical means. These are the preservatives. These are the vitamin C, vitamin E, whatever they are, all those vitamins, all those things you can take. This is the quercetin. This is the ivermectin. This is all everything you need to keep you going. This is the spiritual good food, okay? First of all, I call it the constructive means, building yourselves up. Building yourself, constructive means, keeping God's loving favor by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building a strong and stable Christian character that is rooted in the revelation that God has made through the gospel of what He's done in His Son and what He calls us to by His grace. Building yourselves up. This is to take place on a foundation which He calls your most holy faith. It is that faith for which we are to contend. It's that body of truth concerning God's sovereign grace and mercy to His people and of His own purpose and design to conform us to the image of His Son while we live and perfect us in glory. Stay built up on that foundation, there is no other foundation on that foundation but Jesus Christ. He's the foundation upon which we build. He is the one in which our faith is placed, and it is placed in that person and in that work and in the words of Jesus Christ now to guide and direct our life. It's holy. It's a divine faith. It's not something of men. It's not natural. It's not perverted. It's not defiled. It's holy faith that we ourselves commit ourselves to. It's pure and good and right. And it's God and His Word which is able to build us up, as Paul said in Acts. And so how do we do that? We do it by hearing it and holding it fast. That's what he wants us to do. Hear it and hold fast the word of God and apply it to ourselves conscientiously, grow in the knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ. That's what we're to do. That's how we build ourselves up. That's what we're doing when we come together. We come together to worship, to hear the living God, and God, by his great grace and kindness and love to us, gives us his word of truth that we, in response to that truth, may ourselves be kept in his love and know his favor and kindness. It's by speaking and sharing that word of truth with one another, encouraging one another with the word of God. And above all things, it's certainly this, we seek to obey it. Blessed are those. Not just simply who hear it. I always say this, Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons, didn't he? In fact, Judas was casting out demons. Judas was doing a lot of things by the enablement of Jesus Christ, but he did not commit his soul to Jesus. No, here it is. This is, why do you call me Lord, 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 and you don't do the things I tell you to do? This is what it means to build ourselves up in obedience, to keep ourselves in the love of God. We must love his truth, speak his truth, and do his truth. Amen. That's what he tells us. We keep in the love of God that way, growing, as Paul says in Philippians 4:15, up in all aspects. As we are doing that, we grow up into the head. We grow up into Jesus Christ, our Savior, being conformed to him. Keep growing in the faith. That's what we need to do. We need to be truth seekers, truth lovers, truth doers.
Amen.
Well, the consecrated means is the very next one. Beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The next one comes praying in the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean tongues. This is different. This is way different. This is the consecrated practice. It's comprehensive prayer. When he uses the word praying here, it refers to all kinds of praying directed to God. It's very broad, all prayer and petition. It's constant prayer. The very word that's used is in that tense. It indicates ongoing action, prayer without ceasing, as it were, persevering prayer. But what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, I'm going to just kind of bullet point it for you, at least as we consider. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? First of all, it means praying having the Spirit. You can't pray without the Spirit of God. You can pray, but from praying in the Spirit means I have the Spirit. It means that God has granted the Spirit as he granted me the Son to save my soul, the Spirit to guide my soul to glory. I have the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual exercise. You know, that's what prayer is. It's more than just saying words. It's more than saying right words. It is that which comes out of a renewed heart in humble dependency and seeking of God. There is, apart from Jesus Christ, there's none who seeks him, really. But here is one. Here is this kind of prayer. It's praying from Spirit-illumined minds that is illumined by the Word of God, by the Spirit. It speaks of praying from Spirit-enlarged hearts, as it were. That is, hearts that are enlarged toward souls, toward the truth, and toward God himself. It is praying from Spirit-filled and Spirit-led lives. It's that kind. These are kind of what I would just say the prerequisites of that praying in the Spirit. I possess the Spirit. I'm walking by the Spirit. I am beginning, as it were, to submit to the leading of the Spirit in terms of the Word of God and committing myself, what I hear God tell me to do it. That's the character of this. It means to pray submissive to the Spirit's leading, aligning our wills to God's will and our desires to His desires. It means to pray dependent, as it were, upon the Spirit's helping, knowing even as we come, Lord, help me to pray. Like the man that had the demonized son, I believe, help my unbelief. Listen, I possess the Spirit, oh Spirit of God. Enable me to be like Fanny Crosby in the very song we sang, that all the single delight of a single hour in prayer. An hour in prayer. How can you put delight right next to that? Well, you can if the Spirit is in you. You can if the Spirit of God is in you. And this is the whole thing again. It begins to change us as we ourselves seek for God to fulfill His will through our own praying. It's dependent on the Spirit. We're weak. We're ignorant about how we're to pray. It means that we pray with the confidence that the Spirit of God Himself intercedes for us as well, with groanings too deep for utterance, that He Himself, with the Son Himself also interceding, brings all of our needs and petitions to God Himself. And so we come confident that we ourselves are carried and preceded, even as it were, by two persons of the Holy Trinity as they bring their petition to the one we call Father. I mean, this is the blessing of our redemption. And this is what we do. We pray. We pray intelligently from Spirit-illumined minds concerned, knowing God's character, desiring to carry out His will, and desiring to be ourselves conformed to His ways. And this is what it means to pray in the Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God by continually calling upon Him, devoted to prayer, and keeping alert in it with a spirit of thanksgiving.
Amen.
Keep yourselves that way. And then finally, what I call the captivating means. The captivating means is the third one there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He has these constructive, consecrated ones. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he says, then he comes, and my version says, and I'm not going to read that one word, that adverb anxiously in there. It says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Literally, the word, I suppose you can be waiting anxiously, but that word never, I don't know if it's translated that way any other place. The word really speaks of eager anticipation. It's on your tiptoes kind of thing. It's on your tiptoes. It's with anticipation, looking forward to is the idea. In 11 of the 14 times it appears in the New Testament, the context is relating to future redemptive blessings. Live in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, focused on the blessing of the appearing of His Son.
Amen.
Get your focus. You've got the inward focus of your being built up, as it were. You've got that wonderful focus, as it were, by the Spirit of God Himself, that one in a certain sense where we look upward in prayer. But now this is looking forward to the mercies of God Himself. Notice it. Looking forward to, focused upon, it says, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The mercy which begins our Christian life, the mercy that is multiplied in our Christian life, will be consummated at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
Amen.
That's the blessing, our salvation, this mercy. This is the capstone mercy. God has been kind to us, and we live in the anticipation, not only the knowledge and acknowledgement of His goodness to us day by day, but of the consummation of that mercy that we will eventually receive. We don't have to go rummaging around like muckrakers in the midst of this earth looking for anything to put our hands on into treasure, because we have a treasure in heaven. We have an appointment in glory, and indeed our minds and hearts are filled with these things. And this is again what He's calling us to do. He is calling us, like Peter does, to fix our hope, fix it on the grace of God to be revealed at the revelation of the Son. Fix it. And set your mind in the right place. Get your mind where it needs to be on that greater glory, that greater consuming grace, our full conformity to Jesus Christ. When He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be conformed to Him in all the beauty of His holiness, as it were, in spirit and body.
Amen.
And yet unique. The full revelation. This is a comforting and a conforming and a purifying preoccupation that we ought to have. We keep ourselves in the love of God, seeing really the consummation of His love to us when He brings us to that completion of our own humanity in the best sense into His presence. That's what is to mark us. Well, it seems all so basic. So you mean that I'm supposed to pray, supposed to read my Bible, and I'm supposed to look for Jesus? Yep, that's it. I thought it would be something secret. No, here it is. This is what spirituality is. This is what it means. If you want to enjoy, as it were, this isn't a matter of getting the love of God. This is a matter now of living a life that enjoys the assurance and confidence of that love, and that is a life that is marked by that obedience, that is marked by that kind of prayer, that is marked by that kind of anticipation. In other words, it begins to form my life. That's what it does. And this is what you say. This is no hard command. This is what He Himself gives us the ability to do. Why? Because He loves us. And He wants us, as it were, to take full advantage of the benefits of His love, which is being obedient to Him in all He says, crying upon Him out of our own naked need, and as it were, anticipating those things which we really have no idea of how glorious they are, as He sustains us toward that end. Appropriate the word of His grace, approach the throne of His grace, and anticipate the glory of His grace. Amen.
Amen.
And that's where I'm going to stop right now. I'm going to leave off rescue the perishing. And we'll get to that, and then we'll get to the glory part on the end. So as we come, dear people, isn't it wonderful that we ourselves are able on this day of days to be able to come to the Lord's table? To be able to come and remember, even as the apostles say, and now He says, Jesus Himself, remember Me. Remember Me at this table. And as we remember Him at this table, the greatest demonstration, as it were, of God's love in sending this Son, in the propitiation, in the sacrifice, in the atonement, in the expiation, in the reconciliation, in the ransom, and all that that atonement accomplished, we understand who set it out. We understand who purposed it. We understand who sent Him here for us, the Father. And as we come to this table, as we observe this table, we ourselves are experiencing what it means to walk in the love of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. This wonderful, incredible Lord who has brought us to Himself. And so as we do that, let us come with a right mind and with a right heart and understanding, as it were. And before I do that, it is our practice, and I'm...